Romans chapter 13. This is part two. And I'm sure we're going to have at least one more lesson, and maybe two, depending on how far we get today. And, it's different because I got that on there. All right, let's all stand together and read Romans chapter 13 again. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You may be seated. Last week, we read and spoke from... Oh, by the way, before I go any further, we got the internet going? We got people that are watching us right now from all over the United States of America as they are viewing us online. And so welcome to Liberty Fellowship from downtown Kalispell, Montana, the last best place on earth. And would you help welcome these that have just joined us and say thank you for tuning in. Let's give them a good welcome for joining in. Glad to have you watching the broadcast. Last week, we did not get out of verse 1. We spoke almost exclusively from verse 1. Today, we're going to look at verse 2. Although we did last week look at verse 3 and 4 as well. And so, this morning, verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. There is no verse of Scripture or passage of Scripture in all the Bible that is more misinterpreted and misapplied than Romans chapter 13. This passage of Scripture has been used by tyrants and would-be tyrants to cause free men and women to become the sheepish slaves of the state. And I want to tell you right now that we as Christians are commanded in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We are God's free men and free women, and we should never allow other men and women or governments of men and women to enslave us. That being said, let's look at this passage of Scripture and see if we can get God's assessment on what Paul is saying. And as I said last week, and I want to repeat again today, no Scripture is of any private interpretation, meaning you cannot take one verse from the Bible and build an entire doctrine around it. We are commanded to compare Scripture with Scripture. We must see what God says in the entirety of the Word of God on any given subject, whatever it might happen to be. And so we must do as we look at Romans chapter 13. Now, let's start with this, that God commands unlimited submission to unjust government contradicts God's very nature. That God sanctions any person in government to enforce any act as he ministers, thus demanding unlimited submission to the same without regard to the standards of God's established justice, contradicts God's nature and God's laws. Now take your Bibles and turn, and we're going to look at several passages today, so I hope you brought your Bibles. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 17. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 17. I say again that God sanctions any person in government to enforce any act as his minister, demanding unlimited submission to the same, without regard to the standards of God's established judgment, contradicts God's nature and God's laws. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 17. Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Here it is very clear, is it not? The command of Scripture to all men, and the representatives of government included, you are commanded by God to not oppress one another. That is a command. Now, if God is speaking to us as individuals that we are not to oppress one another, God is also speaking to governments. They are also under the laws of God. Oppress not one another. Look at Job chapter 8 and verse 20. The book of Job, chapter 8 and verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man or an upright man or a righteous man. Neither will he help the evildoers. So these tyrants in government who claim that they have a divine right of kings to trample the liberties of people and to do whatever they determine to do upon people do not have, according to the Word of God, the assistance and therefore the ordination of heaven. If you do not have the assistance of heaven, you do not have the authority of heaven, and you do not have the ordination of heaven. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That's critically important to understand. Right? So the passage that we are to submit to government, does that mean, well, you must submit to any tyrannical law, to any tyrant, no matter what, no questions asked, because of Romans chapter 13? And the answer is no. Job chapter 8 makes it very clear, as does Leviticus chapter 25. You see, government is nothing more than an agent. It is an agent of God and men for society, so that you and I are able to live peaceably with one another in a lawful, orderly environment. Does the agent have more power than the principal? Does the servant have more power than the master? And remember, in the United States of America, and this is important too for a lot of these Romans 13 buffs to consider, under our form of government, the higher powers in verse 1 are really not limited to the civil magistrate, the governor, the legislator, the judge, or whoever. The higher power under our form of government is we, the people.
Amen.
This is not a monarchy. This is not a kingdom. The theme of the Revolutionary War in 1775 and 6 was no king but Jesus. Because those men and women understood that no man had a right to usurp the authority of Christ in his conscience and in his life. And when faced with that reality, they knew that they had to resist, and rightly so. So let's understand, and I'm going to come back to that particular point in a few minutes. How can individuals in society not have God's ordination to inflict injustice upon others, yet the agent of the people and the ministers of God possess that arbitrary and unjust power? It doesn't make any sense. If God does not allow you and I as individuals to deny his natural law, to deny the principles upon which law is based. And to become a tyrant over the life of another person, neither does God give that arbitrary power to our agents in government. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 31, "And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and with all of his soul." Notice, "to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book." Again, that's 2 Chronicles 34, 31. In other words, when the king took his place on the throne, he was committing himself to rule under the fear of God and according to the laws of God that were over him in Israel. Now, whenever we elect a civil magistrate in this country, whether it's a county commissioner or a mayor or a state legislator, a judge or a governor or a president or a congressman, whenever we elect a civil magistrate and they take the oath of office and accept their responsibility as that magistrate, they all do the same thing, every one of them. They all raise one hand to heaven, they put another hand on a Bible, and they make a covenant, a promise before God and before the people that elected them. And the promise that they make to us and to heaven is not that they will be a good Republican or a good Democrat, or, listen very carefully, or a good Christian. The promise, the covenant they make with God and with us, the people that elected them, is that they will, to the best of their ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. That is their oath. That is their covenant. Just as when the king stood before the people and God and he gave that affirmation to the laws of God that God had given to Moses, so too when our civil magistrate stands in front of we the people, he makes a covenant with us that he will honor the Constitution of the United States, which of course is the backbone which codifies the principles of the Declaration of Independence and complete with the Bill of Rights under which we are governed. Okay? So let's be clear here that it is the responsibility of the governor, of the civil magistrate, to subject himself, to humble himself under the laws which are over him. He does not become, or she, a law unto him or herself. They are as responsible to submit to the laws of God and men as are any one of us. Stating that those who commit evil upon others, let me back up. If Romans chapter 13 requires every soul to be in such absolute subjection to so-called higher powers that any disobedience or resistance to those powers would classify a person as evil and thus receive himself damnation, then God has forsaken his own standards of righteousness, the biblical examples of the same erroneous, including the apostles, and God has fellowship with government rulers who frame mischief by laws contrary to God's own word. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 94 and verse 20. Psalm chapter 94 and verse 20. Let me show you a very, very interesting verse. It's very germane to what we're talking about here. Psalm 94 and verse 20. Give you a chance to get it. Got it? Look at it. "Shall the throne of iniquity..." The throne of iniquity, you're laughing at me because I got my cough. I know my kids. They laugh at me every time I get a cough drop. They say that I can put a cough drop in my mouth faster than anybody in history. I hold the Guinness Book of World Records on being able to put a cough drop in my mouth. Look, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief, notice, by what? Law. Shall the throne of iniquity have any fellowship with God? It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No. Shall the throne of iniquity have any fellowship with us as God's people? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. And notice the tactic. How can you tell if it's a throne of iniquity? What defines the throne of iniquity? Notice, they, verse 20, they frame mischief. They frame or they concoct or they construct or they devise mischief or evil or wickedness by law. Evil men passing evil laws for the purpose of terrorizing and subduing the people that they are charged to represent. Tyrants throughout history, ladies and gentlemen, have used law to justify their tyranny. Just because something is law does not mean it is right and does not mean that God is the author of it or that God would have us submit to it. All right? Now, Romans chapter 13 makes clear that the only those who do evil, look at verse, again, verse 3 and 4, back in Romans chapter 13, and we went over this last Sunday, Romans chapter 13, verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. He beareth not the sword in vain. So in chapter 13, it is very clear that God would only have those who do evil be afraid in a God-ordained society. Only those who do evil are to be afraid. Those who do good should have nothing to fear from a God-ordained government. God-ordained government is not a terror to good works. God-ordained government does not terrorize good people and does not terrorize good works. God-ordained government is a revenger, a justice carrier for those who do evil. In Psalm 43, verse 1 is another verse that I would challenge you to look up in this regard. Taken to its logical and practical conclusion, the tenet of unconditional submission to any higher power advances unconscionable hostility in society and assaults God's nature, because God's ordination would create nothing but incentive for the strongest and evilest in society to trample over the innocent men and their property. If you take Romans 13 to mean what so many are saying that it means, that we must submit to any government or any governor, no matter how evil, no matter how corrupt, no matter how illegitimate, all that does is breed illegitimate, corrupt government. Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 6. Verse 1, he's talking to rich men. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And he's talking to rich men. Your gold and silver is going to canker, verse 3, etc., etc. Verse 6, you rich men, you powerful men, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. You see, when good men do not resist evil, they allow themselves, their families, their children, and their posterity to be trampled by those evil men. It is the obligation and the duty, therefore, of a God-ordained citizen to resist unjust government and tyrannical law so as to preserve the life, freedoms, and property of their families and of their children. It is the observation of God's natural and revealed laws that submission like this is not godly. That is, submission to illegitimate authority. It is an Old and New Testament sign of degenerate Christians having no men in the land willing or able to protect the lives, properties, and rights of individuals and society against tyrants. When you see people being subjected to this form of illegitimacy, what that indicates, what that demonstrates, is that society does not have the genuine, courageous men of God to resist that unjust tyrant. That is what it demonstrates. It is more an indictment against us, the men of society, than it is the tyrant who subdues us when we allow such a situation to prevail. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13? Listen to this. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and listen, trodden under foot of men. What is salt? Salt is a preservative. It preserves meat from spoil and decay and rot. It is a protection against those natural tendencies of meat to spoilage. So Jesus is saying that as believers, we are the salt. We are the ingredient that stands and resists the tendency of corruption in society and in government around us. But when the salt has lost its savor, its character, the saltiness is due to the character of the salt, the ingredients that make salt salty. If you take away the ingredients that give salt its character, the salt is no longer able to preserve the rot and the deterioration of the meat, and spoilage is the natural result. So too with us. When we lose our character, when we lose our integrity, when we lose our courage and our honor, and listen, there is more to life than making a living. There's more to life than a 401k. There's more to life than retirement. There's more to life than houses and lands. There's such a thing as honor and character and courage and determination and freedom and liberty. These are the things that our forefathers bequeathed to us. I keep hearing the modern day politician talk about the American dream, and every time you hear that phrase, the American dream, it refers to cars and lands and property and money and all these things. Our founding fathers, for the most part, had all of that. Unlike the revolutions of history throughout Europe, the revolution in the United States of America had nothing to do with that. Most of the founders were well-to-do. They were businessmen. They were property owners. They were educated men, intelligent men, prosperous men, wealthy men. If the American dream was all about wealth and money and prosperity, then what in the world were they doing fighting a bloody revolutionary war? What in the world were they wanting to accomplish? They already had all of that. Well, they answered the question for us, didn't they? In the Declaration of Independence, they put it so that all could read forever. They said that they were willing to sacrifice their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor for something that was more valuable than all of the above. And what was more valuable than all of the above was liberty.
Amen.
Liberty. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said the salt loses its savor, its character, its honor, its integrity, its courage, its saltiness. It is henceforth good for nothing. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. And I got to tell you, I'm not trying to be mean, but I'm trying to be honest. We got a lot of good-for-nothing preachers and Christians in America today.
Amen.
We got a lot of good-for-nothing. They've lost their character. They've lost their character. They've sold their souls to their retirement plans and their insurance plans and their money and their popularity and their prosperity. And they have forgotten what it was that made us what we are as a people. Give me some recollection here. Think about Daniel in the Old Testament. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Think about the judges of Israel, whether it was Samson or whether it was Gideon. Think about Simon Peter when he said to his civil magistrate, "We must obey God rather than men."
Amen.
The same man that wrote Romans chapter 13 also wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 23. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, listen carefully, "Be not ye the servants of men." Be not ye the servants of men. That is a command. Think about all these heroes of the faith. Go down Hebrews chapter 11 and look at those great men and women that are listed. And what will you see? Almost without exception, you'll see men and women that resisted unlawful, unjust government. The Apostle Paul himself, the author of Romans 13, spent almost as much time in jail as he did in the pulpits preaching. Why? Because he resisted civil authority. When they told him, "You shall not preach anymore in this name. You will not go on the streets of this city. You will not proclaim this message." What did he do? Did he bow down to the civil magistrate of his day? Or did he continue to preach and do what God had called him to do in defiance of that civil magistrate? Just about every apostle except John was martyred, was killed by a government hostile to his preaching and belief. And according to church history, they tried to kill John. They boiled him in oil and he survived. And so then they banned him to the island of Patmos where God gave him the revelation. But the point is that each one of these men all went to their graves in some form of resistance against an unjust government. How can Romans chapter 13 mean that we are to submit in verse 2 to every power, no matter how evil, no matter how wicked, no matter how unjust, or receive God's damnation? The fact of the matter is, by us not being willing to ensure, especially in a nation such as ours, where we, the people, choose our own leaders, when we do not accept the character and the responsibility that God has given to us, to insist that our government be righteous and just, it is we that have sinned. And at that point, it is we that will bring upon ourselves the judgment of God.
Amen.
A genuine recognition of submission to God-ordained government, this is point number 2, may require new higher powers. Replacing bad government with good government would be necessary to comport to God's command for submission to government in Romans chapter 13. We are commanded to submit to just government. We are commanded to submit to government that is God-ordained. When government is not just, it has lost God's ordination, and therefore it is the duty of Christian men and freedom-minded men to replace that unjust government with just government. And that's exactly what our founding fathers did in 75 and 76. One's duty to God, self, family, and neighbor sometimes requires that this be accomplished. It is this duty which creates obligation, and out of obligation comes power or ordination. The people can limit the power of the magistrate because it is for their benefit that God ordained the power in the first place. God did not create government for government's sake. I would remind you that before civil government ever existed, the family already existed. And natural law already existed. Read the story of Cain in the Old Testament. Read the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. Before God gave civil government, or should we say instituted civil government among men, there was already the natural law principles at work. There was already the family unit, Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife. There was already the principles of justice and freedom and righteousness and punishing evil and blessing good. All of those things were already in operation for hundreds and hundreds of years before there ever was a civil government. I repeat, government was not instituted for government's sake. Government was instituted for men's sake, so that they could live in peace and harmony with one another and could preserve the liberties and the freedoms that their Creator had given to them through natural law. Amen. That's the purpose of government. In the Declaration of Independence, that's what Jefferson said. He said that we are endowed by, it's self-evident, natural law principle, self-evident, that all men are created equal, with certain unalienable rights, unable to be taken by man. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then he goes on to say that government is ordained or orchestrated or created for the purpose of what? Securing these rights. Securing these God-given rights. The government's responsibility is not to give you your rights. Your rights have already been given you by your Creator. It is the responsibility of government to preserve and protect the rights that your Creator has given you. That is the purpose of government. Look in Psalm 94:20. We've already looked at it. How can God identify or be part of the throne of iniquity? How can God have fellowship with the throne of iniquity that frameth mischief by law? The answer is he cannot. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. This is a very enlightening passage. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But look at verse 8. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their, what? Unlawful deeds. He submitted himself to the unlawfulness of the governments of Sodom and Gomorrah. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, this passage is also cited many times by the typical Romans 13 advocate. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Notice the qualification, just like in Romans, the same thing. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, unto them that are sent by him. For what? For the punishment of evildoers and for the praise that of them that do well. Same thing Paul said in Romans 13. Just government, government ordained by God, punishes evil and praises good. When government becomes unjust and corrupt, it inverts that order and it punishes good and it blesses evil. And that's one way you can know when the government you're under is illegitimate. The philosopher Wilson, spelled with two L's by the way, the end for which governments were established is surely more important than government itself, and much more important than the particular form or the mere fact of the possession of power by this individual or that. I hope you got that. The freedoms that government is intended to protect and the natural law principles given to us by God are more important than the government that is designed to protect it. That's why in the Declaration that Jefferson wrote that when any government becomes destructive to these ends and aims, it is the right, it is the duty of the people to replace it or to abolish it or amend it so as to satisfy the freedoms and the natural laws that God has given to men. It is the right and the duty to change it or to replace it. Now, thank God the founders of our country gave us a peaceful way, a peaceful mechanism by which we are able to replace, change, amend the government under the laws of which we serve. Thank God for that. But it is still the responsibility and the duty of men to secure under God the freedoms and the liberties to which God has created them in whatever means are necessary. We take for granted the rights and duties and the laws and the manner in which we are able to change. By the way, we've been doing a lot of, just throw in this side note, we've been doing a lot of, you know, we vote for the Democrats and then they lead us down the proverbial river, and then we get mad at them, and then we vote for the Republicans and then they lead us down the proverbial river, and so then we get mad at them when we go back and elect the Democrats and then we go back and elect Republicans. And we've been doing this back and forth for many, many decades, and it seems like no matter who we get, we keep going down the proverbial river. And it's going to keep being that way until we, the citizens of this state and of this country, recognize that it's not so much whether a person has an R or a D behind his or her name, as much as it is, are they going to honor their oath to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States and live according to the principles and the laws under which they also are subject? When will they see themselves as the people's servant, not as the people's master? And And yet, I've said this all over America. 60,000 miles I traveled in 2008 and 2009, and I've said this everywhere I've gone, and I get a lot of raised eyebrows. But I'll say it here. I would rather vote for an unbeliever that will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States than to vote for a believer who will not preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. I'm tired of these politicians saying whatever they think they've got to say to get elected. They don't mean a word of it. Seeking their own empowerment rather than being willing to stand in front of the enemy and to put their own life on the line for the principles of freedom and liberty to which they are elected to preserve. What belongs to Caesar, let me get back to my notes, what belongs to Caesar as a higher power are only those powers which are ordained of God, not any power he claims is his. When Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's, note that he did not say, render unto Caesar the things that are God's. Some things belong to Caesar. Some things belong to God. That which is Caesar is Caesar's. That which is God is God's. We could even break it down further than that. Some things belong to the federal government. Some things belong to the state. There is a line of demarcation in between. And the federal government has no right to intrude upon those issues and those matters that belong to the state. Let's break it down even further. There are those matters that belong to the family and those matters that belong to the state. And the state has no right to intrude upon those matters that belong to the family. You see, God has given to every authority, whether it's family, whether it's societal, whether it's ecclesiastical, vocational, it doesn't matter what it is. Every authority has a jurisdiction. A jurisdiction. A line separating one man's power from another, one man's responsibility from another. Caesar does not have all power. The state does not have all power. The Supreme Court does not have all power. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me. Amen. In heaven and earth. He is the only sovereign under which we owe all subjection. Only. He only. And any authority that goes outside the jurisdictional boundaries placed upon it by natural law, meaning by God himself, has made him or herself a tyrant. A pastor has authority in a church, but does that give the pastor the authority to go into a man's home and tell the man how to lead his family? Of course not. The employer has authority at the workplace, but does the employer have a right to go into the church and tell the pastor how to lead the church? The state has authority. And under our Federalist principles of the separation of powers, the federal government has a prescribed authority. By the way, it was intended that the federal government's power be very limited and very defined, and the state's power much more broad. In the beginning, if you'll remember, when the Constitution was written, think about this. When the Constitution was written, the states drafted a document defining the power of the federal government. Today, in 2011, the federal government is trying to define the power of the states. It's exactly the opposite from the way it was created. Now ask yourself this. Is it true that a foreign king from a foreign nation possesses the God-ordained power to invade another country, to conquer it under his control, upon his discretion? Can one emperor or king or leader of a country invade another country at his will, at his whim, at his wish, invade and subject another country to his authority? Does he have the God-ordained right to do that? Of course not. Yeah, despite what some in our government think. No, the same is true. Does the state of Montana have the right to, by the way, there's a bill that I understand is in the Montana legislature right now, and Ed could give us some more details on this, I'm sure. I understand there's a bill that would resurrect the Home Guard here in Montana, also called in some states the State Guard. I don't know if you remember the number on that. I don't remember the number, but it's in the legislature now, which is a very, very needful thing. I mean, the states should have never, ever abrogated or surrendered their own Home Guards. That was silly that we would have done that many, many years ago. It's constitutionally correct, it's biblically correct, it's morally correct, ethically correct, in every other way, that each state have its own state guard or home guard, or call it what you will. And there's a bill right now in our legislature to create that here in Montana. By the way, we need to support that bill, and we need to get our legislators on board with that bill, because that's very necessary. But now, if you have the Home Guard of Montana, would it be God ordained that the Home Guard of Montana... Well, let's just say it this way. Would it be God ordained for the Home Guard of Idaho to invade Montana and force Montana to submit to Idaho law? Would that be God ordained? No. Of course not. We understand that. God has a jurisdiction. There is a boundary. There is a line of demarcation separating higher powers. Higher powers are not the highest power. The highest power is God and the natural law principles that God has created. The higher powers are limited in scope and jurisdiction. And therefore, if they usurp that jurisdiction and they try to enforce others under their authority, what have they become? They have become, say it, tyrants. And by the way, what the same thing applies to states, applies to countries. No country has a right to invade another country to enforce its will upon that country. And I hate to shock you all, but that includes the United States of America. God-ordained authority is what we're talking about. And it's what Romans 13 is talking about. I love this quote by Burla Markey, another philosopher. For if God, by means of right reason, imposes certain duties between individuals, it is evident he is likewise willing that nations, which are only human societies, should observe the same duties between themselves. If I don't have a right to invade your home, to enforce my will upon you, then one state does not have the right to invade another state, to enforce its will upon it, or one nation invade another nation to enforce its will upon it. The separation of jurisdiction is what defines God-ordained authority. What if those national rulers do not govern in the interests of society for which they are to be benefactors, but rather rule on behalf of foreign interests or their own interests? What if people that are leading us are not leading us according to the laws that govern us or the principles upon which our country was founded, but they are actually supplanting those laws and principles with foreign interests. If you want to do some really interesting homework, go up and Google, get on the internet, and just go find out how many former congressmen and senators, or maybe even current, are agents of foreign governments. Just go Google that up. Just go and do a little investigation of that on your own. It will shock you what you will find. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 20. Isaiah 14:20. Let me read it. Thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. To God, governments which destroy the land and the people and the society they govern equates to evil. In God's estimation, this is evil. When you destroy the land and when you slay people, you have committed evil. And what of those national rulers who undermine God's laws of equality and independence of other states by invading and making war upon them without just cause? Such national rulers seriously jeopardize the peace and safety of their own society by creating hatred and animosity toward the intruding nation, subjecting the citizens to perpetual foreign retaliation and terrorism. Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 15 and 16. The prophet said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The Lord hath not sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will cast thee far off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." This was spoken against the false prophet Hananiah, who was telling the king, "Oh yeah, God is with you. Go to war, go to war, go to war. God is with you, God is with you." And Jeremiah comes along under God's authority and says, "You have told the people a lie. And God is going to judge you and this nation, Israel, for following the lie that these false prophets have told the king." And we have a lot of false prophets in America today that are telling our political leaders, "Oh, God is pleased with this and God is pleased with that, and you can just do this and do that and make war and attack and kill and do whatever you want to do, and God is with you," and God is not with them. Amen. There's a principle of self-defense that God has created in natural law. That's another subject that we'll get into later. Every man, woman, child, everyone has the natural law right of self-defense. But none of us has a right, individually or collectively, to usurp the rights of others, to enforce our will upon others at the point of a gun or a bayonet simply because we don't like them. Amen. De facto power does not equate to God-ordained authority. De facto power does not equate to God-ordained authority no more than Athaliah possessed de jure. In 2 Kings chapter 11, you ought to read this. In 2 Kings chapter 11, let me just give you the cliff notes of it here. In 2 Kings chapter 11, Athaliah, the wicked queen, sends her troops to destroy the lawful king's seed. And the troops come in to the king, to the king's family, and kill all of the descendants of the king. Because Athaliah wants to become queen, of course. And she wants to destroy the bloodline of the king. And so they kill all of the seed of the king, except the friends of the family were able to protect one boy, one son of the king, escaped the slaughter. And they got him out of the city and protected him undercover. And he escaped unharmed. All the other children of the king were destroyed. And Athaliah became queen. Okay, all you Romans 13 bow to government of any kind for any reason advocates, So that means you submit to Queen Athaliah? That means that if you resist Queen Athaliah, that you resist the ordinance of God and receive yourselves damnation? Well, you keep reading 2 Kings chapter 11, and in verses 14 through 16, the true servants of God in Israel caught up with Athaliah. And the true prophet of God brought, it was about 6 or 7 years later, if I remember, you can read the story and get the exact date, it tells us there what it is. The boy that escaped comes back. The true servants of God bring the boy, the rightful heir to the throne. They bring him back to the city, and they proclaim him. The prophet proclaims him to be the king. And Athaliah, you ought to read it. You got to love the King James Bible sometimes. It's just, I love it, you know. Well, the verbiage is just. So the queen says, read it. The queen says, treason! Treason! I'm serious, it's in there. That's what she said. Treason! Treason! I can just see her waving her hands. Y'all a bunch of traitors! Were they traitors? No, they were patriots. Just like old King George called Sam Adams and Patrick Henry traitors. Were they traitors? No, they were patriots. And they killed Athaliah, that wicked queen, and they put the lawful king back on the throne. So de facto power, in other words, just because I hold power temporarily, even if I got it unjustly, does not mean that my power is ordained of God, nor does it mean that I should be submitted to. De facto power does not equate to God-ordained power. Jesus expressed the same principle in the Gospels when he declares that he, Jesus, would not do anything which was not ordained by God. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Look at this. This is awesome. This is one of those verses that you just have to read it and then reread it and reread it again. John chapter 12, verse 49. This is Jesus speaking, the Son of God, the Christ of God. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. What I'm saying and what I'm doing, I'm not even doing under my own power. I'm doing it under the power of God the Father who sent me and who tells me what to speak and what to do. Think about that. Think about that. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, submitted himself to the ordination of God's authority, which was God the Father. Are you trying to tell me that these tin-horned despots and would-be tyrants who insist that they be submitted to in all things, in all matters, no matter what, have more authority than even Jesus himself? Are you telling me that they, as sinful men, at best, the best of us are sinful men? That we as sinful men do not need to subject ourselves to the authority of God? And yet even Jesus himself, the divine Son of God, subjected himself to the authority of his heavenly Father? These people who would try to coerce subjection out of us, based upon this erroneous, fallacious interpretation of Romans chapter 13. Listen to it. At the end of the day, the bottom line is they are giving themselves more power than even Jesus took upon himself when he walked on this earth. How dare we, as God's servants, submit to such tyranny? One more verse. Let me take you over to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk in the Old Testament chapter 2 in verses 5 through 12. Look at what God tells the unordained governor. The governor who rules without God's approval and approbation. Verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell and as his death, and cannot be satisfied, gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Here is a tyrant. He's not satisfied to rule his own territory, his own land. He's bloodthirsty, he's greedy, he is ambitious for territory, and so he attacks, he kills, etc. Verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? Do you see that? Woe unto him that increaseth what is not his. Can anybody say taxes?
Amen.
Increaseth that which is not his. We could preach a sermon on that, I think. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? The righteous people of God are not going to take this tyranny forever.
Amen.
That's what Habakkuk said. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of thy people shall spoil thee. I believe God is raising up a remnant. I believe God is raising up a remnant. And I'm not so sure that maybe a part of that remnant is right here in western Montana. I'm just not sure. All the remnant of thy people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land of the city that they'll dwell therein. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. On and on. The prophet Habakkuk is plainly saying, here's what these tyrants that call themselves kings have done. And here is for the responsibility and the duties of the remnant of the people of God to resist. So, Habakkuk, I guess he didn't know about Romans 13. I guess, you know, all these stories in the Bible, all these men and women of Bible history, I guess none of them, they knew anything about Romans 13. Listen, folks, the same God that inspired Habakkuk to write what he wrote in Habakkuk chapter 2 inspired the Apostle Paul to write what he wrote in Romans 13. Same God.
Amen.
And one thing you can count on, God never, never contradicts himself. Never. He never does. So, the problem is not Romans 13. The problem is the misapplication of those who pervert Romans chapter 13. How can Caesar demand unconditional submission as a minister of God when even God does not force himself on people, but gives them the choice of whether or not to follow him? How can Christians believe that they're giving to Caesar all that is not his be considered giving to God what is his? This plainly violates the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He died in your place and mine. He took our sin on himself. He was buried on the third day. He rose from the dead. He did that for us. He did that because we are lost and undone sinners that need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. But even as God sent his Son to the cross to die for us, God will not force you and me to receive this Christ as our Savior. He will not force himself on us. Even though he is the highest power, and as Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Even though he is the highest power, the power of the universe, and sending his own Son to endure the cross, yet he will not force himself, his authority, his lordship upon us. You and I, created in the image of God as free men and women, have the volitional choice to either say yes and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, or say no and reject him as our Lord and Savior. And God will honor the choice either way. Amen. Now, if that's true for the highest power, is it not also true for the higher powers? And when they would force their will upon us, have they not then become tyrants? And not only that, have usurped the authority of Christ over our lives. Like those who worship Baal, believing him to be the true highest power, their misdirection of worship did not satisfy their duty to worship the true God. Their sincere worship of false gods did not satisfy their God-imposed duty of true worship. Likewise, one submission to unjust government does not satisfy his duty to submit to higher powers, which are ministers of God to thee for good. 2 Samuel 23:3. I'll leave you with this one. 2 Samuel 23:3. He that ruleth over men, here's God's requirement. He that ruleth over men must be just. Amen. Ruling in the fear of God. Amen. Persons who attempt usurpation of authority, purpose and jurisdiction deserve to be replaced by a new higher power, a true minister of God, whether he calls himself a Christian or not, but one who will rule in the fear of God and one who will respect the laws and principles and jurisdiction that God himself, through natural law, has subjected him. Let's stand for prayer.